wrote about a conversation that he had with his young son. He was running errands with his four-year-old, and his little boy began to sort of ask the kinds of simple questions that sometimes turn into profound spiritual conversations. I'm guessing that most of you can relate. Some of the best opportunities that I've had to talk to my boys about spiritual things and to sort of inject a worldview aspect into their thoughts have happened, not because I set up those times and kind of organized or scheduled a time for us to sit down and talk about biblical ideas and to talk about worldview ideas, but they happen accidentally. They just happened incidentally because I was with my boys and we were in the car. One of them asked a question, or one of them made a comment, or one of them said something, and I happened to be at that moment lucid enough to make a connection that this was a teaching opportunity. And so that doesn't always happen, but when it does, I'm pretty happy about it. And those are usually the times when I have the most effective opportunities to talk to my kids about spiritual things. And this was happening to this pastor. And so the pastor's little boy sitting thoughtfully and quietly in the back seat, just kind of looking out his window and observing the world going by, looking at the fluffy clouds and all that and the bright sunny sky, suddenly asked, "Dad, where is God?" "He's everywhere," the pastor answered. "Then why can't I see him?" the little boy asked. The pastor thought about how to answer that question in a way that would be understandable to a four-year-old little boy, and he finally just settled on, "Well, God's here on earth, and he's also in heaven, but you can't really see him until you get to heaven. But he's still here with us now. In fact, he's all around us." So it'll probably not surprise you to know that this just prompted more questions. This is a four-year-old, after all. "Is God in the trees?" he asked. "Yes, if you go up in a tree, God is there." "Is he in the sky?" "Yes, he's in the sky." "Is he in the clouds?" "Yes, Joshua, God is in the clouds." So if you've ever been in a conversation like this with a young boy or a young little girl, you can hear their minds working. You can hear the gears turning in their little minds. But then the pastor's little boy said something simple but unintentionally profound, something that caught his daddy off guard and turned a simple conversation into a moment of worship. "Daddy," he said. "Yes, Joshua." "I want to see God come out of the clouds." The pastor writes, "That last statement hit me and I felt myself tearing up as I told him, 'So do I, Joshua. So do I. And one day we will.'" A simple, inquisitive conversation had turned into a moment of worship for me, he writes, all from the mind of a young boy who desired to understand. Children sometimes have a way of simply putting to words what we adults still feel, but don't always express as often. And this little boy had hit on a desire and questions that I think we all share, which is the desire to understand God, to know where he is, to know that he's with us, and to be comforted by his presence. So questions like, "Where is God?" and "Is he with us?" and "Why can't I see him?" "How can I know that he's with me?" These kinds of questions, they don't stop being important once we become grown-ups, once we stop being kids. We just stop having the innocence needed to ask them out loud. We stop having the sort of incredulity needed to be able to say, "Okay, so what do we do with all of this?" Now, granted, we understand some things that this pastor's little boy didn't. We know that God is spirit, for instance, according to John 4:24. And from a number of other texts, like Colossians 1:15 and 1 Timothy 6:16 and others, we know that God in the person of the Father is invisible. Of course, we also know that he's omnipresent, which is to say that there is nowhere that God isn't. His presence permeates creation and yet remains entirely distinct from it. So, for instance, God is present in the trees and in the clouds, as the Father said, but God is not the trees and the clouds, contrary to the beliefs of pantheism. God is everywhere in creation, but no part of creation can rightly be considered to be God in any sense. You can't, for instance, pray to a tree. You can't go and look at a cloud as though it were somehow a part of God. That's not what we believe, but we believe that God is present everywhere and in all things. We know that God is everywhere present, and we know it because of texts like this one in Psalm chapter 139, verse 7 through 12. So read along with me as I read it to you. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 7. "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Now, from a text like this one, we can rightly understand that God is present throughout his creation, that in fact, there is nowhere we can go to escape his presence within his creation. God's omnipresence and therefore his presence with us is a principle that's rightly understood and rightly applied from a text like this one. And similarly, we can understand that God is not merely present everywhere in terms of locality, but that he's specifically with us as Christians relationally, particularly in the person of the Son and the Spirit. And we can rightly come to that conclusion from texts like Matthew 28:20, where Jesus says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Or 1 Corinthians 3:16 that reads, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Which, by the way, is another text that's badly misunderstood and misapplied, but we'll see if we get to that one this summer or not. Oddly enough, though, in spite of the fact that there is no shortage of texts like these, no shortage of texts that teach God's physical and relational presence with us, probably the most cited, most familiar text in the Bible used to affirm God's physical presence among us cannot rightly be used that way at all. That's not what it's intended for. In fact, to use it that way is to abuse it, because it must be misunderstood and misapplied to come to the conclusion that this text answers the question, where is God? Like most all of the texts we'll be looking at this summer, this is one you're likely very, very familiar with. I'm guessing most everyone in this room has heard this text a bunch. If you haven't heard it enough to know it verbatim and have it memorized, then for most of you, this is a text at least familiar enough that you could paraphrase it. And yet, I'm going to go out on a limb and say something pretty bold here. Nearly as often as you've heard it abused. Nearly as often as you've heard it abused. Now, I'm talking about Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. So turn there with me now, and we're going to spend the remainder of our time focusing on this text, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. Now, again, this is going to be an extremely familiar text to you. You will know this text the moment I begin reading it, and here it is. "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Amen. Pray with me if you would. Lord God, we want to understand your word. We want to apply it. We want to grow to be more like Christ for having studied it. We want to grow to know you more by having studied it. But we want to study it and understand it and apply it rightly. We have no interest in applying it falsely or in understanding it badly. Lord, even if good principles can come from misunderstandings of texts, that's not what we want. We want to gain only what you intend and would have for us from each and every text that we study. And so for this few minutes, as we study this particular text, we ask your help and the enlightening influence of your Holy Spirit working in us to help us see how this text is intended and how it can be applied in our context. And we'll pray it in his beautiful and holy name. Amen. So again, I've made a pretty bold statement right out of the gate. I'm assuming that this is a familiar text to you, and I've said that nearly as often as you've heard it abused. So just so that I'm not misunderstood, let me put that in another way. Almost every time you've heard this text quoted, you've heard it used incorrectly. And I'm not even exaggerating. In fact, I would go so far as to say that I don't think I've ever actually heard this text quoted correctly, used correctly, except for in sermons like this one that are seeking to correct the misuse and the abuse of this particular verse. So how have I heard it used? How have you heard this text used most likely? I've heard it used in connection with prayer meetings. Come and join us for a prayer meeting. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in his name, he'll be there among them. You've heard it, right? I've heard it used in connection with worship, quoted and read by worship leaders between songs and by pastors looking to encourage the congregation and encourage them with an assurance of Christ's presence. At its worst, I've heard it used to justify actually forsaking the assembly for corporate worship. I've heard Christians who are sinfully absenting themselves from the assembly for whatever reason use this verse to justify that, saying that, well, I still meet with other Christians for coffee or for a meal here and there, and so they don't need the church because where just two or three are gathered in the name of Jesus, there he is in their midst. And in other words, nearly every time you or I have heard this verse quoted, we have heard it as an assurance that when two or three Christians gather in a place, Jesus is there, present, in their midst. And here's the thing. That principle, that idea, the idea of the presence of Jesus Christ among his people is absolutely true. So I need you to understand that right out of the gate. I'm not saying that where two or three Christians are gathered, Jesus is not there. He is. That principle is absolutely true. You just can't take it from this verse. You just can't get it from this text because that's not what this verse is about. That's not what Jesus is communicating here. So then what is Jesus communicating? What is he actually saying here? What can we learn from this verse and how should it be applied? Well, once again, and I hope this comes as no surprise to you, we can find the answer to that question by understanding the context of this verse. Now, you're going to find that very often as we go through these misapplied texts, these misunderstood texts this summer. When a text is misunderstood or misapplied, it's because that text has been ripped free of its context. It's been pulled out of its context. Context is extremely important in rightly understanding Scripture or, for that matter, any other written or even spoken communication. If you have any doubt of that, just wait until politicians start misquoting each other or pulling words that they've said out of context in order to try to make them say something that they don't say. Now, context is important, and I want you to understand that the context of this verse isn't prayer meetings. The context of this verse isn't worship services. It's not fellowship or home-based small groups. It's not meeting a brother or a sister in a coffee shop. The context of this particular verse is what we often refer to as church discipline. And when you understand that and when you see how this verse fits into it, it impacts the way you understand the verse and the way you apply it. One of the things that is so striking to me about this verse, one of the things that I find to be so kind of stark about this particular misunderstood verse is the way that in this text, when it's in its context, it's actually peripheral to the point of the entire context. And yet, juxtapose that against the fact that every time it's quoted as though it were the point. As though it were the central idea, the central message of the text. In popular quotation, this verse is the whole point, but in the text, it's just a supporting idea. Which means to understand this verse, we're actually going to spend most of our time looking at what's all around the verse and not as much at the verse itself. Because it's what's all around the verse that's actually the central point here, the idea of central importance. So let's take a look at the context, shall we? The immediate context begins in verse 15. So turn back there with me. Here's what verse 15 says. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, I mentioned to you already that this passage covers the subject of what has been known for a significant part of church history as church discipline. And personally, I got to be honest, I don't really like that name. It's not that it's wrong. It's not that there's anything incorrect about it. It's just that I think the word discipline has come to be given such a negative connotation in our modern usage that it makes it almost immediately off-putting to refer to something as church discipline. I think when we hear the word discipline, what we're thinking is something a lot more like punishment. Okay? And the thing is, that's not what discipline is from a biblical standpoint, but language changes. If you ever wondered why do we need 20,000 English translations of the New Testament or 20,000 English translations of the Bible, it's because things get updated as language changes because it communicates different things. For instance, if you're reading in your King James Bible about how your intercourse should be, that's going to communicate something different in our context than was meant back then. Similarly, that by the way, intercourse in the King James means your conversation. The things that you say. Conversely, in the King James, conversation doesn't mean conversation. It means your style of life, the way that you live, the things that you do. So we need to update language when it becomes necessary. And this is one of those situations where I think church discipline, the word discipline, communicates something that I think is unintended. Or at least in our context, I think it's not appropriate because it has this sense of punitive action, of punishment. And that's casts this entire process, this entire thing, in the misunderstood light of punishment. That's not what's intended. As you'll see as we walk through the text, church discipline isn't intended as a method of punishment, but as a method of pursuing reconciliation, as a method of pursuing restoration. It's not meant to be punitive. It's meant to be restorative. It's meant to be rehabilitative, if you want to put it that way. And to show you what I mean, it can help to put this context, the broader context of verse 15 through 20, in its even broader context and looking back at verse 12. So look at verse 12 to 14 with me. Jesus says, "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that's straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." So here's the thing. You need to keep in mind as you read verses 15 through 20 that they're coming directly on the heels of verses 12 through 14 where Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep, a parable about going after the straying ones, leaving the group if necessary, going after the straying ones with the hopes of what? Restoring them, bringing them back into the community, reclaiming them, returning them to the safety and security of the flock. So Jesus tells this parable about restoring a straying sheep and then immediately transitions to verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, that's not accidental. That's not an unplanned transition there. It's not like a thought occurred to Jesus and he began talking about a different subject. He's not giving you verbal whiplash by suddenly changing the topic. Verse 15 through 20 are the practical application of the principle of restoration found in the parable of verse 12 through 14. You with me? Okay, so this is what's going on. Jesus tells a parable about restoring a lost sheep, and then he goes, here's how you do it. Okay, so this is, in essence, an application in this context, the practical application of the parable from verse 12 through 14. And if there was any doubt of that, we only have to pay close attention to the focus and goal of each step Jesus instructs us on here. Notice the goal at the end of verse 15. The goal isn't to shun your brother. It's not to punish him. It's not to teach him a lesson. What's the goal? That you win your brother. That you win him, that you restore him, that you return a straying brother or sister to the safety and security within the flock of God. So Jesus opens this teaching by telling us, both by parable and by practical instruction, that we aren't to ignore sin in our midst. That we're not to ignore it. We're not to just wink at it and act like it's not a big deal. Rather, we're to love a straying brother or sister enough to pursue them and to try to restore them to safety and security. Now, everything in our culture militates against that. Everything. They will tell you are not loving if you pursue a brother or a sister in sin. If you actually go confront someone in their sin, that is not a loving thing to do. That's a mean-spirited, judgmental, confrontational thing to do. But Jesus seems to think otherwise. And so he gives us these instructions. And the first step is very simple and very direct. Go and show him his fault in private. In other words, if you've been offended by a brother or sister, if you've been hurt or believe you've been sinned against, or if you've witnessed sin in your brother or sister, there's one thing you are called to do and a whole bunch of other things you are not called to do. So this is one of those texts I like to point out what's not said here. You are not called to tell other brothers and sisters about the sin of this brother or sister. There's no place in this text that calls you to do that in verse 15. You are not called, listen closely, you are not called to post about this offense directly or even by implication vaguely on social media. Just not there. It's not something that's included here. That's a popular one too. So let me say it again. You are not called to post about this offense directly or by implication on social media. You are not called to complain to the elders of the church or to the leaders of your community groups or to anyone else who is not the offending brother or sister. All of these things happen on a regular basis in churches and among church people, but they are not the things we are called to do. They amount to gossip, and they are themselves sin. They're also expressions of a fundamental cowardice. They're expressions of a fundamental cowardice because the reason we do these kinds of things that we're not called to do is because we're too cowardly to do the thing that we are called to do, which is to go to the brother or sister privately and show them their sin. We don't like confrontation. It feels too aggressive to us. It feels mean-spirited to us. And so we default not to aggression, but to passive aggression. Right? I mean, you can agree with this. You've seen it, right? So this is what we do. This is our kind of modus operandi. But here's the thing. You're not going to restore your brother or sister by posting vague complaints about them online. There's no chance. You're not going to post that. They're going to see it and come to you and be like, I repent. Right? So we're violating the entire intent of this text when we do something like that. You're not going to be reconciled to your brother or sister by asking your community group to pray for their sin. But we do that, don't we? We don't want to gossip, so we frame it as a prayer request. Right? You're not going to win your brother or sister by gossiping about them to others. You may get some momentary sense of satisfaction for yourself in doing that, but you'll actually be harming your chances at winning your brother or sister and compounding sin by now sinning against them. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. It's simple. It's straightforward. It's not hard to understand at all. But that doesn't make it easy, does it? If it was easy, there'd be a whole lot more of this happening and a whole lot less of the other stuff that I've just been talking about that we see all over the place. It's ubiquitous. It's hard. It's not easy, especially when every corner of our culture is appalled by and telling you that you too should be appalled by anything that looks even suspiciously like exercising moral judgment, much less actually telling someone that they have sinned, that they have acted immorally, especially when we've been conditioned to receive such attempts at correction and restoration with offense and to meet it with defensiveness rather than to receive it with humility and to meet it with honest introspection. It's not just hard because you're being told not to do it. It's hard because you know there's a very good chance when you do it, it's going to be met with defensiveness and offense, right? I've told you before, come to me with my closest friends. The people that I love more than anybody else are the people who will come to me with my sin and say, Matt, I see a blind spot here in your life and I'm concerned for you. Okay? I love that. It makes me trust them. But in the moment, my response is not, thank you, brother. My response is that right? Because I've got a list of your faults, right? Right? This is how we do it, isn't it? I'm here preaching to you. We should not be doing this, and I do it. Okay, so we need to be vigilant against that. We need to be dealing with that in our own lives. Okay, and so there's really two instructions to us in the first step, two practical applications every single believer should make, every Spirit-enabled effort to commit themselves to. First, and by the way, you're going to hear this two parts to this thing come up over and over. I don't know why I was so into two parts when I was writing this, but two purposes here, two applications. First, you need to commit yourself to trusting Jesus and having the courage to love your brothers and sisters enough to go to them privately, directly, redemptively, and lovingly with their sin. You just need to have the courage to do it. Okay, that's what true love actually looks like. And then second, you need to commit yourself to having the Spirit-enabled courage and humility to be able to receive it when a brother or a sister comes to you with yours. Now, be careful, brothers and sisters, that you don't find yourself punishing a faithful brother or sister, a faithful friend, for doing exactly what Jesus has called them to do. Because we're all prone to do that, aren't we? So be careful that you don't do that. Don't punish them for doing what Jesus has called them to do and for having the courage to love you well, to love you honestly, to risk the relationship for your good. This first step in the so-called church discipline process should be happening all the time in the church. It should be so commonplace that we don't even really think about it. And in my experience, it is happening a lot more than you'd think, especially in churches that tend toward greater relational closeness with one another, where we actually know each other and don't keep our relationships surface level and limited to polite small talk on Sunday mornings. But ideally, when this step happens, no one outside the people directly involved will even know that it's happened. This isn't something that you broadcast. This isn't something that you tell everyone. I've offended or I've hurt you. I've got some sin that seems clear to you, but hasn't seemed to occur to me yet. And you come to me with it in love and gentleness and in humility and honest introspection. I hear you. I think about it. I respond to it. I agree that I have indeed sinned. Then I repent. I ask forgiveness of you and the Lord, and you've won me, and game over. We both win. You came to me with my sin. If it was sin and I repent, we both win. And not only do we both win, but we're not just reconciled. I'm sanctified by your courage, and we both love and trust each other all the more for having risked something for each other's sake. But that's the ideal scenario. That's the ideal case. What happens when that's not the outcome? When I don't listen or when I don't agree that I'm in sin? When I know that I am, but I refuse to repent and seek forgiveness? Verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So it's only after you have attempted to go in private and your brother or sister wouldn't listen that you widen the circle beyond just the two of you. And when you do, again, it serves a twofold purpose. Most obviously, it increases the gravity of the situation. It communicates a higher degree of seriousness to the sinning brother or sister that may prove persuasive where my going on my own didn't. If I come to you and I say, hey, I'm concerned for your sin, then you may be like, well, I don't want to hear it. I'm not interested. But if I go back with one or two others and we say, we are concerned for your sin, it becomes a little bit more grave. It becomes a little bit more weighty. This is why, for instance, in the world of addiction recovery, interventions are staged. You can go to some person, one person can go to them and say, hey, I've got a concern about this. You appear to be ensnared with something, and they may just blow that off, but get a whole group of people with them, and now it's harder to deny. Now it's harder to turn away. So it increases the gravity of the situation. That's thing one. But even more importantly than that, it minimizes the likelihood of frivolous or faulty accusations. Now let me explain. Just because you're offended by a brother or sister, just because you're hurt, doesn't necessarily mean they've sinned against you. Like, you should know that. There's a whole lot of people, in the whole, I guess what I would call the church hurt movement, who have been genuinely hurt by the sin of people within the church. You can't deny that. But there's a whole lot of them within that movement also who have been hurt, and there was no sin actually committed, except maybe theirs. And someone said to them, hey, I'm concerned about this, and they were hurt because they were exposed, because they were called out. Okay, now this happens much more often than in church hurt situations. This will happen sometimes in marriages and in families and in friendships where somebody is offended by somebody else and they automatically assume it's because that person wronged them. But just because you're hurt, just because you're offended, just because you feel as though you have been offended does not mean that you have been sinned against. And so here's the thing. I could give you lots of real-world examples of this, but let's just take the most immediately obvious one. If I come to you privately with your sin, and you take offense to that, or you're hurt by it, even if I made every effort to do it in love and with a hope and restoration, a hope towards restoration and reconciliation, you may be hurt, you may be offended, but I did not sin against you in doing that. Now, I want to qualify this and offer a caveat, the other side of the coin. I may come to you and think I approached you with grace and love when in fact I didn't. Sometimes my intention and my presentation aren't necessarily going to be the case or aren't necessarily going to line up. And in that case, I did sin against you. If I come to you in judgmentalism, if I come to you in anger, if I come to you not looking for reconciliation and redemption, but just to give you a piece of my mind, then no, I have sinned against you and you should be offended. Sometimes the only way to know which is true is to get another faithful brother or sister or two involved when the time comes. And in that way, the newly involved brother or sister takes on something of a mediatorial role. So it looks like this. I go to a brother or sister in private and I express my concern over what I perceive to be his sin. And he won't listen. He disagrees with me. He doesn't think he's sinned against me or he won't repent. And so I go and I ask a mutually respected and loved additional brother or sister to go back with me to speak to the sinning brother again. And in doing so, I'm going to need to explain exactly what's going on to the newly involved brother or sister. Furthermore, that brother or sister is going to want to hear the other side, because when one comes, you know, the story seems established when the first one comes until the other one comes and tells his story. So he's going to want to hear both sides. And when I do that, there's a possibility that he's going to tell me, the newly involved brother or sister is going to tell me that, no, in fact, my brother did not sin against me, and it's my own taking of offense that is itself sinful. That could happen. So you're risking on both sides, but it's a sanctifying risk. Now, if that happens, I now have a responsibility to receive that correction with humility and honest introspection, and I may need to go and seek the forgiveness of the brother that I previously confronted. On the other hand, the newly involved brother may agree with me completely. The newly involved sister may agree with me completely, and in that case, it's a lot harder for the sinning brother to argue or to convince himself that it's just his word against mine, or that it's just a difference of opinion, because now there's an additional witness or two to the fact that what he did was, in fact, sinful, that what he did was, in fact, problematic. Now, notice that it's this second thing that's actually emphasized in this instruction, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. The idea here is if it makes it to step two and you go back to a sinning brother or sister with one or two others, it's basically confirmed at this point. We've got sin to deal with. We've got something to address in our midst. Now, it's possible that what I'm perceiving as sin against me or sin in general isn't, and that's why my brother or sister wouldn't listen when I went to them privately. But the possibility of false or frivolous accusation is greatly reduced when I involve an additional mutually trusted sort of independent third party, if you want to put it that way. Somebody on the outside looking in, a brother or sister, gets added into the equation as a neutral third party. And so we go back together, and when we do, our goal is the same as it was in the first step. It's not to win the argument. It's not to prove ourselves right. It's repentance. It's reconciliation. It's restoration. But what happens if he still won't listen? Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So at this point, it goes semi-public. At this point, we address it within the assembled body. I say semi-public because this is still family business. The goal here isn't public slander or mudslinging. It's not embarrassment or character assassination. It's repentance. It's reconciliation. It's restoration. Now, in my time pastoring Katy Bible Church, which is approaching 10 years this February, a decade, it's crazy to me, 10 years in February, I'm very glad to say we've never had to progress to this third step in my time here. I have personal knowledge of a lot of step one happening. I've seen it happen. I've heard of it happening. And I know of several situations where it went to step two, even some situations where an elder or multiple elders were involved in step two. But I've never in my tenure as pastor here had to progress to step three. That's not to say that we never wouldn't. And it's not to say that it was never necessary before my time. I'm just very grateful that we have not had to be there in the last 10 years. If we had to undertake this step, though, if we had to go to bringing this to the church, we wouldn't do it at a Sunday morning worship service like this morning where there's a mix of members and non-members present. We'd almost certainly do it at a member meeting. We would do it with the gathered membership of Katy Bible Church for, you guessed it, two reasons. Here are the two reasons. First and most importantly, because we'd be calling upon the members of this church, and particularly those who know and love the sinning brother or sister, to reach out and plead with them for repentance and reconciliation, to fight for them and for their restoration. If we get this far, then we have to assume that the sinning brother or sister is in a desperate situation, and we have a responsibility as those who are in covenant fellowship with them to pursue them with love and not just apathetically stand by while they remain enmeshed in sin. The other reason, though, and more pessimistically, more this is the side we don't really like to think of, is because at this point in the process, the membership of the church needs to be made aware that something is happening because of what will need to happen if the sinning brother or sister still refuses to listen and repent. And that, too, is found in verse 17. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Okay, the invisible church, the true church is a collection of the saints, of the redeemed. The invisible universal church is a regenerate church. There are no unsaved people in the invisible church. And the local church, the visible church, is intended to be a reflection of that invisible church. This is the reason why Katy Bible Church practices regenerate church membership. If you want to be a member of this church, Ron used to say all the time, it is so much easier to become a member of the Universal Church than to become a member of Katy Bible Church. Because if you want to become a member of the Universal Church, you simply trust in Christ and it's done. Here you got to kind of prove that. I mean, you don't have to prove it, but we want some evidence of the fact that you are regenerate. And so if you want to be a member here, then we want to hear your testimony. We want to hear how you came to believe. We want to understand how do you understand the gospel. And we want to know that you've been baptized in public affirmation of your testimony or that you are willing to be. So there are local churches, not when I say local, I don't mean in Katy. I mean there are brick and mortar churches, you know, groups of people nationwide all over the place who don't practice regenerate church membership. They allow even those who are self-consciously not believers to be members of the local fellowship and even to participate sometimes in leadership and ministry, serving a God they don't believe in and have no covenant commitment to. And to be candid and direct about that, that makes no theological sense at all and is entirely unbiblical, not to mention unreasonable and illogical to the point of being contrary to common sense. This doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But what this means is that biblically, the condition of membership in the local church is to be membership in the universal church. If you are a member of Christ's universal invisible church, then we cannot in any good conscience tell you you can't be a member of this one. That's not a good way to really proceed. So when we welcome a person to the membership of the local church, we're doing so in recognition of the fact that we have every reason to believe that he or she is a genuine believer in Jesus Christ who has repented of sin and turned to him for forgiveness and eternal life. We have every reason to believe that he or she is a member of the universal, invisible church, and so we welcome them as members of the local, visible church. But if a person who at one point claimed to be a believer, who had the right answers and even appeared to have borne fruit, suddenly becomes unrepentant and high-handed in sin, despite multiple repeated efforts by loving, faithful brothers and sisters to call them to repentance and restore them, we can no longer affirm that they are truly a believer with any degree of confidence. Now, hear what I'm saying and not what I'm not. I am not saying we're going to render them, they're an unbeliever. We don't know. We just can't affirm with any degree of confidence that they are a believer. We can't ratify anymore, as it were, their testimony of faith. If there's one thing the New Testament is absolutely clear about when it comes to the condition of the heart, it's that actions speak louder than words. And therefore, a brother or sister who is in sin, who refuses to repent when confronted privately, who refuses to listen and repent when the fact of their sin is confirmed by one or two additional witnesses, who refuses to listen and repent even when the collected membership of the covenant community pleads with them to do so, has given every indication that they may not in fact be a member of the universal invisible church and therefore ought not to be a member of the local visible church. In other words, they may need to be excommunicated. They may need to be put outside of the communicate membership of the church. And this, too, serves at least two purposes. On the one hand, it protects the church and the purity of the fellowship and avoids the decaying influence of willful, unrepentant sin in our midst. That's an ongoing, I would argue, a major problem in churches today, that we just wink at sin. We just ignore it. We treat it as not a big deal. We forget that Jesus died for it. it's kind of a big deal. But on the other hand, even in this, it's ultimately intended, it's hoped beyond reasonable hope, that such an extreme action might ultimately result in repentance, reconciliation, and restoration. And maybe you'd say, I don't know how. There's no way. If you excommunicate someone from the local church, they're not likely to want to repent. If anything, they may be so hurt and offended at that point that you'd be turning them away from the gospel and the church permanently. You'd be turning them off completely, to which I'd offer a couple of responses. First, understand that by this point, it's become clear that this person is already standing in opposition to the gospel and the church. And furthermore, they're clearly deeply entrenched in that mindset, deeply invested in it, to the point that they're willing to allow that. They most know this process. They're willing to allow this to go public, if need be, to stand their ground in their sin. So this is like saying that we ought to be really careful about calling sin, sin, because we might offend the sinner. We might turn the sinner off to the gospel. But here's the thing. The only chance you have of turning the sinner on to the gospel is to call sin, sin, and to call the sinner to repent and believe for the forgiveness of sin. You have no need for forgiveness, no need for redemption if you don't understand that you're a sinner. You have no need for any of that. It's all a nice accessory to your otherwise charmed life if you don't understand that you're a sinner in need of forgiveness. We ought to be very vigilant against reasoning or thinking our way out of obedience to biblical commands and truths. I'm going to repeat that line. We ought to be very vigilant against reasoning or thinking our way out of obedience to biblical commands and truths. It's far too common a practice in the church today. Trust the Lord, Christian. He knows what he's talking about. You're not outsmarting him. It's not like he came up with something, but that was fine for 2,000 years ago, and it's not fine today. He knows what he's talking about, and that leads me to the second response, which is this. If you think this would never work, then I'm just here to tell you that in spite of all conventional humanistic wisdom, I've seen it happen with my own eyes. There's actually a readily available biblical example of this that's the main focus of two entire books of the New Testament, 1 and 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, a brother sins, the church ultimately removes him from fellowship, and then in 2 Corinthians, he repents, and they welcome him back with joy and celebration. But that's a biblical example. I saw it actually play out live and in person at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in 2017. I was there for a seminar over the weekend, and I just had the providential fortune to be there during a particular weekend when they were holding not only just a members' meeting, but at this particular members' meeting, there was not one but two former members, a man and a woman, who had completely unrelated sin. So they weren't sinning together. They had completely unrelated sin, who had been excommunicated, removed from the membership of the church, and had repented and come back and sought restoration within the church. And guys, I'm here to tell you, it was astonishingly moving. This brother and this sister made confession before the church, asked forgiveness of the church, asked forgiveness of the Lord. The pastoral staff gathered around them and the elders gathered around them and prayed. The entire church went insane, and there were 900 people there. And they jumped. I mean, it was uproariously celebratory. They weren't judgmental. They were so excited to have a brother and a sister restored to the fellowship. There wasn't a dry eye in the room, including mine, and I didn't even know them. I was just so moved by witnessing this happen. So I'm here to tell you, it does happen. It does work. You can actually trust the Lord, even when conventional wisdom says otherwise. He knows what he's talking about, and he honors and blesses the obedience of his people. How do we know? Well, not only did I witness it firsthand, even if I didn't, I'd still have the assurance of verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now this too is a badly abused verse. This too is a badly misused verse. What it doesn't mean is that if you and I agree to seek God for wealth and prosperity, and we go together in prayer for each other's financial miracles, that God is going to send us magical checks in our mailboxes. That is not what this means. This does not mean that we can agree together that it would be great if we had his and her Bugattis, and so we pray and God will give them to us because we agreed on that. Again, the context here is church discipline. Jesus is speaking here of the blessing of delegated authority. He's saying that in the context of church discipline, what the church does in his name, in his authority, is a reflection of what he does in heaven. So if someone who once claimed to be a Christian now says, I will not turn from my sin, I will not repent, I will not seek the forgiveness of Christ, then the church can and should respond to that person with an authoritative warning. You're living bound in unrepentant sin, and if you continue that way, you need to know that your sin is not forgiven. That's a sober warning. That's a difficult thing to say. It's a heartbreaking message to have to deliver. Now, to be clear, their sin is not unforgiven because we say so. We have no power to forgive sins. That's the Roman Catholics can go off with that. That's not our thing. Okay? We have no power to forgive sins, but we can say that because Jesus said so in his word. Hence, it's already been bound in heaven, he says. It's already been done. It's perfectly okay for Christians to say what Jesus says, to affirm what the Bible teaches. In fact, it's not just okay, it's absolutely necessary. It's absolutely crucial. And he bestows his blessing on us, proclaiming what he proclaims to be true. Likewise, on the flip side, on the more happy side, should the brother or sister repent and seek forgiveness, we can assure them with the full delegated authority of Jesus Christ and with full confidence that their sin is forgiven and they are free and without any guilt of it at all. That's a blessing. It is a blessing to be able to say to a brother or sister enmeshed in sin who then repents, listen, brother, listen, sister, you can be absolutely confident that Christ has forgiven you because you have repented and you have confessed. And when you repent and confess, he's faithful and just to cleanse you of all sin and all unrighteousness, to forgive you of all sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But the blessing goes further than that, and that's where we find our verse, verse 19 and 20. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. What is the proper understanding of these words in light of this context? Notice some things. Notice the condition of two or three. What is step two? Remember? Go back with others, right? If your brother doesn't listen to you when you go with him by yourself, go back with others. How many others? One or two, right? Go back with one or two others. If you go back with one or two, how many are going back? This is math. It's hard, I know. Two or three, right? Where two or three are gathered. You see the connection here? Where two or three are gathered, Jesus is saying, if it gets to step two, I'm with you from there forward. Now, does that necessarily mean he's not with you at step one? No, it doesn't mean that. But he doesn't promise to be with you at step one. Now, what am I saying? Remember the confirming factor of step two? There's a possibility in step one that you, as the confronting brother or sister, are actually the one in the wrong. That you are actually the one sinning. And in that case, Jesus does not promise to be with you in the sense that he means it here. But once every fact is confirmed by the faithful witness of two or three Christians, Jesus says, I'm there with you in your midst. So then what does with you mean? Because if we take this as a promise of mere presence, we're going to create some really uncomfortable implications. For instance, if Jesus is saying here that he's present with us on the condition of two or three being gathered, what does that imply about when you're in your own prayer closet alone? Is he not there then because the conditions have not been met? There are not two or three present? Does that mean he's not present? It's just you and the empty air and the ceiling? Well, of course that's not the case. You can go nowhere to escape the presence of Christ. And then, if we acknowledge that he's always present with us wherever we may go, that we can't escape from his presence, whether in gathering or whether alone, then seeing this simply as a promise of presence is essentially meaningless. It's redundant to the point of being almost deceptive. Yes, Jesus is present in our midst where two or three of us are gathered, but he's also present in our midst when it's just me, or when it's just you, or when it's anybody else who's a believer in Christ all by themselves, or for that matter, Jesus is present even with the unbeliever by himself. Offering presence as an incentive for obedience to the commands in this text seems almost manipulative with that background, because he's present either way, right? So he can't be talking about presence here, even though that's how we've all heard this verse applied nearly every time we've heard it quoted. Am I right or am I wrong? Every time we've heard this word quoted, this is how we've heard it. So let me put this as straightforwardly as I can to make it as clear as I can. Jesus is not saying here, once you've got two or three Christians gathered together, count me in, but not until then. That is not what he's saying. That's how we quote it. That's how we use it. That is not what he's saying. So if that's true, then what does he mean? How should we understand this? What Jesus is promising in both verse 19, which is also frequently abused, there's a lot of abused verses in this text, and verse 20 is his support, his endorsement, if you will. He's saying, when you do this, if you have to do this, know that I'm with you. Know that I support you. Know that you're doing the right thing. That you have my favor and that you have the favor of heaven backing you. Why? Why would he say this? Why would he make this promise? Why give this assurance in this context? Think about it. Folks, these are not easy instructions. These are not simple things to, I mean, they're simple in the terms of understanding, but they are not easy to follow. This is not going to be an easy road. Even if we only get to verse one, or step one, how many of you are excited to confront a brother or sister in sin? These are not easy instructions. I told you I was grateful that we've never had to go to step three in my tenure as pastor here, and I meant that. I am grateful, because just getting to step two is gut-wrenching. It's heartbreaking. Step three would honestly be harrowing. I mean, cripplingly difficult. I can tell you that all of our elders would be dreading to have that conversation with the members of this church at a member meeting. We'd have to have multiple meetings to talk about how to have that meeting. Like, what are we going to say? How do we make sure we're communicating that this isn't punitive, that we're not angry, that we just love them and want them back? And there's no way to do this without offending someone. This is going to be problematic. It's going to be difficult. It would be extremely hard for everyone, for the sinning brother or sister, for the elders, for the church membership, and especially since very few churches actually practice church discipline as set forth in this text anymore, you can be virtually guaranteed that it would be met with opposition and backlash and incredulity. The pressure to not obey this text is overwhelming. It's overwhelming. It is so much easier, so much more comfortable to just go along to get along, to ignore sin in our midst for the sake of preserving unity and keeping the peace. This would be hard, and it would be scary. And so Jesus, in his abundant grace, says, I know that, but you need to know this, that if you have to do this, if you have to walk this road, know that I'm with you, that you have my complete support, my wholehearted endorsement. When the voices start telling you that what you're doing is harsh and judgmental and hurtful and that it will damage your witness and that only a cult would do something like this and all of that, know that I'm with you, that you're doing the right thing, and that you have my blessing to accompany, affirm, and assure your obedience. So that means that the application of this text isn't gather a few Christians and Jesus will show up and join you. Hey, that's good news, by the way, Christian. That means that even when you're in your car by yourself singing along with praise music, Jesus is already there. You don't have to meet some condition to get his presence. Jesus is already there. It's true in a sense. As long as you understand that it's also true that Jesus will join you in your worship in your car, that he will join you when you're anywhere in your prayer closet by yourself, that he is there. The application of this text is more appropriately, do the right thing. Love your brothers and sisters and take sin seriously in the covenant community. Risk for good. And know that when you do, even when it's hard, when you're obedient, even when everything in you and all the voices around you say, this cannot end well, I'll be right there with you. I'll be right there alongside you. You have my complete support, my blessing, my endorsement, and the establishment of your obedience. In other words, the bottom line of this text, the bottom line application is actually, even when Jesus asks us to do hard things, we can trust him. We can trust him. Because he doesn't leave us to do them alone. He gives his full and complete support. There are few things that will test a church's trust of Jesus more than having to walk through all the steps of church discipline together. So this text offers us an opportunity to assess ourselves before that day comes, if it comes, God forbid that it comes, and to ask ourselves, to ask yourself, do you trust him? Like, do you really trust him? Do you trust him enough to believe that these are good instructions? That these are redemptive instructions? Do you trust him enough to act in obedience to hard commands? Do you trust him enough that if your church had to come before you and say, church, we have a tragedy in our midst, an unrepentant brother or sister ensnared in sin, we've gone to them privately, we've gone to them with witnesses, they have not repented, we now bring it to you and ask you to go to them. Do you trust him enough to not be appalled by that? To believe that that is actually a good thing to do. Now, if we will, then the promise of this text is that we can be assured that he's there in our midst, even as we act in faithful obedience in his name. That's what this verse means. That's how you apply this text. This isn't about presence. He's present. That's true. You just can't take it from this text. This text is about doing hard things and trusting in the provision, support, and blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Pray with me in closing, and then there's food to be had. Lord God, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you for even the surprising offense of your grace when it entails chasing down straying sheep, trying to rescue them, trying to win them back and bring them back into reconciliation and forgiveness and the safety and security of the flock. Lord, give us the courage to do this. Let us be individual Christians and a church with the spine, with the backbone, to love people enough to risk for their sake. And Lord, when we do, let us have the mindset of risking for their sake. That this isn't some act of vindication on our part. This isn't some seeking of self-satisfaction or the satisfaction even of having a brother or sister tell me, I'm sorry. But that this is really and truly about love, about the benefit of the one being pursued, that they might come to repentance and in that repentance be sanctified and made more like Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.